open your Bible to the book of Nahum and grab chapter 1, please. And I want to mention Brother Steve and Hugo and Andrew are going to Manhattan tomorrow. And so remember them in prayer if you would. They're going up there to deal with that fifth floor in Manhattan and put the Word of God out there. And, you know, it's just an amazing thing that the Word of God is displayed in such a public area there. And I'm glad these men are getting to make that trip. So pray for them. They'll be safe, and the Lord will bless their way. We'll get back on course here tonight in the book of Nahum. And it's the 34th book of the Bible, and so we're making our way slowly through the Old Testament. There's only 39 books of the Old Testament record. This is, again, the 34th book, and it's one of the 12 of the group of prophets that who were used of God to produce smaller writings than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And these 12 declare the Word of God in a context of time that, of course, was very important to them back then. And the Lord obviously wanted us to know about it now. And so it's recorded. It's in our Bible for that reason. So men then needed to understand the happening of what was going on back then, and how what was happening then was to be understood in the context of what would happen in the future. In other words, there as God led these men to deal with that time of a vital history, He's also recording prophecy. And some of the prophecy that was made by these 12, called the minor prophets, happened shortly after they prophesied, and some of it hasn't happened yet. Some of the prophecies referring to things in a future time that hasn't even arrived by the year 2026, but yet it had partial fulfillment in that the context of time following when the men gave the prophecy in that historical setting, only all that was said was not completely fulfilled. And so that immediate fulfillment there only serves to verify, indeed, one day what's going to come to pass in complete fulfillment. Because the Word of God cannot be broken. And all that it says will happen. And the Word of God is filled with that type of thing. A living record the Spirit of God has given us, definitely in regards to time. It is an inspired history book, definitely. Beginning with the beginning, ending with the end. All tying together. And the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, working things out, working things together, tying things in the past together with things in the future. And so it's just an amazing record. Enoch's preaching, for example, served to warn immediately the ungodly against their ungodliness in the context of a worldwide flood that God was going to send. That's historic. But when we read the New Testament, we see the man Jude writing about, by the Spirit of God, just exactly what Enoch was preaching about. And he wasn't writing about the flood of Noah's day at all. He was writing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you understand what I'm talking about then, how that God used the history, the context of history even, to give insight to the future. And the great woman Hannah also, she had prayed for Samuel, and the Lord answered her prayer. And she gets wound up, filled with the Spirit of God, and begins to give thanks in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And while she's doing that, she doesn't even mention Samuel. She's talking about, one moment, the current state of Israel, and then jumps right over to the end. And she, too, is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. David does this in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and Psalms 18. It's repeated. He begins to praise the Lord, the Bible says, because of the deliverance that he experienced over all his trouble and over all those that were against him. And suddenly, he begins to talk about the Lord's future deliverance for the people of God, which again will happen at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'm saying all that just to kind of get a runway established this evening in view of those events, historic events, of the Assyrian conquest over the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Babylonian invasion over the southern kingdom of Judah, which not only was a point of prophecy back then in that immediate context, because There were prophets who prophesied that that was exactly what was coming. But then also, keep in mind, even those events served prophetical purposes about the tribulation period involving the beast and the United Kingdoms that are going to be under him. And so those events themselves are prophetical, as well as the prophecies about those events that dealt with those events. And then events that are far-reaching, those events that happen. Now, I don't know if you're understanding what I'm trying to say anyway, but I'll say this, I didn't lie to you. What I said was true, it's just hard to put it in words. The book is amazing. It wasn't written by man. It wasn't written by a group of men that were used by the Spirit of God. And it's given us the history of things that nobody was there to witness. And it's telling you about prophecy that was fulfilled back in our history. And then he uses that fulfilled prophecy in the history to match prophecy he's already recorded about the future. You can't, well, the Bible's just a book. You haven't even began to read it. Amen. There's nothing like this book, and you'll never pick nothing up like it at all. Here in Nahum, look at the context of verse 1. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 says, notice, the burden of Nineveh. The book's about Nineveh. It's about the fall of Nineveh. And Nineveh's also going to represent in type Babylon the Great of the tribulation period. And it says, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Meaning it's all building up. It's all building up. Every now and again in history, we see a bit of that steam gets let off, but in the end, God's wrath is going to be displayed before the whole world. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth. Bashan, that's a pretty good distance from where Nineveh was and is located to be. And Bashan is east of Jordan. And Carmel, he mentions. This is where the fire falls in the days of Elijah. And it's a mountain that overlooks the valley of Jezreel, which has a lot of focus in the final battle at the Lord's return. He says, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Lebanon, that's the coast of Palestine, where it's Tyre and Zidon are located. They're north above Israel, and it's part of the route of Christ's return. So you can see, whereas it's speaking about the fall of Nineveh and God's judgment upon them back then, it's clear as it can be, it's also referring to events far beyond that time that are still future even from our time. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him. You see that? I'm not just talking about back then. The hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. So what's going on here is the Lord showing up. And he's making a visible appearance. And while this is prophecy before the first coming of Christ, it's clearly not about the first coming of Christ. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? The same questions posed in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's come to deliver, and yet he has also come to destroy. You see that in the context. He knoweth them that trust in him. He knows who needs to be punished. He knows who needs to be rescued. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to stop right there. We'll pray. And once again, we'll consider our inspired library, specifically tonight, the book of Nahum. Let's pray. Lord, help tonight. God, help me physically, mentally. Lord, I pray that you'll help me, God, to just speak your word and give folks the context here and show, Lord, how the book's alive from Genesis through Revelation, how it all relates to each other. And of necessity, one book of the Bible will depend upon another book of the Bible. And, Lord, it's a living record in itself. And, Lord, it's got your fingerprints all over it. And Lord, help us to realize what a privilege it is to have the whole Bible from beginning to finish in our possession. The inspired library, all of it. We're not waiting on copies. We're not switching out copies. We're not trying to exchange it and mail it off. Lord, you've given it all to us. We've got it in our lap tonight. And God, help us to realize what a treasure it is and to put value to our time as we give ourselves to the right reading of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for it. And God, help me to magnify your word and exalt the name of Jesus Christ tonight. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some would argue that Nahum, as I said, is a minor prophet because there's only three chapters, 47 verses. And granted, that's pretty small writing. But it's almost like saying, you know, that a shotgun isn't a major firearm because it only has two barrels. You know, a 410, you know, shotgun may only have one shot. But certainly it'll let you know the firepower when you pull the trigger. And Nahum is trigger happy. He's a trigger happy preacher if ever you saw one. And his prophecy's one big blast. He begins off talking about the burden of Nineveh. The burden of Nineveh. And right away, if you've read the Bible and you put verse with verse, your mind may begin to go back to something we examined when we were looking at the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah is another prophet that lists many burdens. He mentions many burdens the Lord put on him. And so he's given burdens to bear, and people consider a lot of times a burden a bad thing. But these men that are speaking of the burdens the Lord gave them, they're talking about responsibility. All right? They had a burden. Isaiah chapter 13, he speaks of the burden of Babylon. Isaiah 15, he speaks of the burden of Moab. In chapter 17, he addresses the burden of Damascus. In chapter 19, he's talking about the burden of Egypt. In chapter 21, the burden of the desert of the sea. In the same chapter, he mentions the burden of Arabia. And then in chapter 22, the burden of the Valley of Vision. And all these burdens and others tie in together with these messages about judgment and the coming of the Lord. And therefore connected. They are to what Nahum is preaching about as well. They're burdens because their responsibilities placed upon these men to preach and to warn these places and these people in these places about what's coming. And of course, we should be reminded that we also have our burdens to bear. Of course, a lot of times, like I said, you know, we know we're to cast our burdens upon the Lord, for he careth for us, and we're thinking of problems, we're thinking of mishaps, we're thinking of things we're worried about. And some of the responsibilities, you know, we got to understand, God has placed upon us, we're to cast those upon him. In other words, we have a burden to get the word of God out. That is on us. Amen? Whether you feel that burden or not, whether you sense that burden or not, that is something the Lord put right in your lap. The burden of the word of the Lord. The burden of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not talking about being a bad thing, it's a good thing. But it's our job, it's our responsibility to get it out. And we're to cast that upon the Lord. Amen. You take a man who's married, he has the burden of a wife. That's not a bad thing. Matter of fact, marriage is a good thing. Amen. It's a great blessing. But he has a responsibility towards her. He has to be mindful of that. The same for the woman. She's married to a man who has responsibility on him to provide for his family, to provide for her. That is a heavy burden. But also he has the responsibility to serve the Lord. And she has the burden to help him do it. God put that on her. When there are children, let's face it, children are a burden. But they're a wonderful burden. Amen, they are. But parents have responsibilities to do and to train their own children. Our local church here, Trinity Baptist Church, the Lord has given us this fellowship to serve him together in. It's a burden. I'm not going to lie to you. There are burdens we have with each other. There are burdens that we have to bear with one another. As we operate out of this place, amen, there's a whole lot of preaching and there's a whole lot of scripture that goes out of this location, amen, and thank God for it. There are different ministries operating out of this fellowship where souls are being saved and families are being helped and missionaries are being supported, and this is simply an outpost of the body of Christ, and we have the burden together of standing for the purity of the Word of God and standing in defense of it. And then standing in defense of the purity of the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the burden of sowing the seed of God's word and fishing for men while doing so. That is our burden. It starts here, and it goes to the uttermost part of the earth. We've got a missionary we support in Indonesia, faithful family. I believe they're in on furlough, Brother Clint Burden. Brother Burden's a burden. Amen. A good burden. The Kendalls in New Guinea, they're a burden. The Girards in New Britain, they're a burden. The Mills in China, the Mustard family in Africa, of course, the Hearns in Albania, the Hearns in Nepal, these are our burdens to bear. It's a good burden to have. Amen. God put that on us. Amen. We serve these families together. Amen. Hopefully to see souls saved, to see other outposts established throughout the world in charge of getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out. Now this man Nahum here only shows up here in the Bible, right here in this context. And some have suggested that the city of Capernaum means the city of Nahum, which might be a city named after him. I don't know about that, but Nahum's burden is his charge to preach about the destruction of Nineveh. Now, there have been times I've misspoke saying that the ministry of Nahum is the opposite of the ministry of Jonah from 100 years before. Jonah had preached to these same people in the same location, but actually, the effect of their ministry, the outcomes of their preaching is different, but their message was the same. It was about the fall and the destruction of Nineveh. The only difference being that in the days of Jonah, Nineveh repented. And when Nineveh repented, the Lord repented of the evil he was going to bring on them. And see, Jonah wanted that message to have the effect on the fallout of Nineveh that Nahum's message will have, but there was a 40-day grace period connected to that message, amen? And it was by that 40-day grace period that was extended to them 100 years. Why? Because they repented. Assyria, with their capital city of Nineveh, they brought all kinds of wickedness, did all kinds of terrible things to Israel, and they would invade and attack them, and they would destroy them. This is why Jonah had a problem with them. This is why he hated them. Jonah wanted God's hand to move against them, but telling them and preaching that judgment that in 40 days this is going to happen, he begins to think, you know what? They may be getting counting down the days and getting nervous about that, and they may, in the fear of the Lord, humble themselves and ask God for mercy. And I know the Lord, if they do that, he'll show mercy. And that was Jonah's problem. Understand that in the division of the kingdom, which happened upon the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he had showed too much muscle trying to establish his authority. And for that reason, the tribes divided on him, and he had the southern kingdom, and 10 tribes went north and formed another kingdom. And right away, at that point, the northern kingdom of Israel got off track. And they got off track, and God began immediately sending prophets in there, sending in men with the word of God, trying to get them to straighten out and turn and quit rebelling against them. And this whole time that they're doing all this pretense, all this religious stuff, amen, they're pretending they're still being faithful to God. And for 200 years, God sends prophets in there to correct them and get them back on track, and they would not listen. Not for 200 years. So Assyria comes in on them and destroys them because of that. But those same Assyrians would get a 40-day grace period, being told the judgment of God was coming, and they took God up on that 40-day grace period, and God showed them mercy, and old Jonah wasn't happy about that at all. But 100 years later, Assyria and Nineveh's back to their old pagan ways and their pride and their oppression and their wickedness, and God sends Nahum in there to declare the end. Not only what was going to come on them soon after he had preached there, but also literally in the end. Jonah and Nahum, they got a lot of things connected with each other in their ministry. Not just in that both are classified as minor prophets. Both are the seed of Abraham, but both are sent to the Gentiles. And both are sent to Assyria. Both are sent to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. But Jonah's name means dove. Nahum's name means comfort or comforter. And so as New Testament believers, right away we see a connection there, thinking upon Jesus' baptism when the Spirit of God would descend upon him like a dove. And then, of course, in the reference to the comfort and comforter, Jesus referred to the Spirit of God as another comforter. And the Spirit of God's ministry is to what? To convince of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these men's ministry perform these very things. Jonah's ministry in glorifying, testifying of Christ, speaks of his first coming. the death, burial, and resurrection, as it's referred to by the Lord Jesus himself, as the sign of the prophet Jonah. Nahum's testimony and prophecy glorifies the Lord Jesus in regards to the second coming. The second coming of Christ, he speaks of God's jealousy and vengeance and how the Lord is furious. And this is all connected to a whirlwind in the book of Nahum, which is also addressed in Ezekiel chapter 1, which also gives you a scene of the return of Christ there as he comes back with clouds, drying up the sea and the rivers, bringing judgment upon Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, all matching what the other prophets have said, what they have written down. He's matching it all concerning Christ's second advent, how the mountains will quake and the hills will melt and the earth is going to be set on fire at his presence. And he says there, yea, the world even, and all that dwell therein. This is not just a man getting carried away in his language and being highly figurative and exaggerative about the Babylonian destruction upon Nineveh. This isn't just Babylon coming against Nineveh. This is the Lord coming through there. And he's coming like a tornado upon a threshing floor, upon a platform that's being carried by cherubim, according to Ezekiel chapter 1. And the whole world is moved by the power of his voice. He says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This is what Paul's referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You know what he was saying? He was saying, you remember that day I come through there and preached and all you folks got saved? He said, you're going to be a part of this event when Christ comes. He's going to be glorified in all his saints. And so as he talks about the second coming, these are the events of Revelation 19. These are the events of the book of Joel. He's taking vengeance on his adversaries, matches Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. He's rebuking the sea, making it dry, matches Psalms 106, verse 9, Revelation 16, 12. The earth being burned at his presence, the hills and mountains quaking and melting, matches Psalms 68, verse 2, Habakkuk 3, verse 5, Deuteronomy 32, 22. The overrunning flood of verse 8 makes an end of the place thereof, matches the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. And there, again, there's these historical references that we look back upon concerning the judgment upon Nineveh and Assyria and such. But the big picture, folks, is clearly the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory being revealed to the world as the living Son of God. And there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever about it. Verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folding together as thorns, and while they're drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. You know what's going on? They're having a party right up to the end. Just like what happened to Babylon when Persia came in that night, according to Daniel chapter 5, the Bible shows us that that's what happened to them. It is what happened to Assyria when Babylon came up against them. It was a night of drunkenness. It was a time of partying. They were living it up, not knowing the curtains were falling, that it was about to end. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. The prophet Isaiah calls him the Assyrian. And he's used in prophecy, that Assyrian is used in prophecy to speak of the Antichrist. Why don't you hold your place here? We'll come back. Go to Isaiah. Get chapter 10. Let me show you that real quick, one reference at least. The Bible speaks a great deal of the man of sin who's revealed as the son of perdition. We call him the Antichrist because he's the opposite of Christ. But biblically, he is called that wicked. He is called the beast out of the sea, the little horn, or the horn of Moab. And here he is called the Assyrian. Look at chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now right there what you read about is the wicked one. He traces all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, the book of beginnings, where there's one named Nimrod who builds Babel in the land of Shinar, and from there out goes Asher, and he builds the city of, you guessed it, Nineveh. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. This isn't just historical Sennacherib and Shalmaneser of Assyria. We're talking about the man of sin here. And going back to Nahum, and you can see the problems people get into when in their reading they don't let the Bible define the Bible, which that's key in understanding Scripture. Because it all goes together. It is 66 books. It does have over 40 different authors. They are writing from different locations in different times about different things. But if you don't handle that book like one book and let it make sense by cross-referencing, you're going to be in the dark about a whole lot. And the scholars themselves, folks, when they write these commentaries, I mean, there's some Bible-believing commentaries, obviously, but by far and away, the commentaries that are out there are not Bible-believing. And they deal with all these events strictly from a historical viewpoint. And therefore, much of the passage makes no sense to them because they don't know how to run cross-references. And that's the way the Spirit of God teaches us. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. When God says the proof of His Word is prophecy, He said, I declare things that are coming. I'll show you what's going to come to pass. He does this even when He's recording history. The history in the Word of God shows up in prophecy. It's amazing, amen? You wouldn't know it was just history if it wasn't for the other references that are clearly presented throughout the rest of Scripture. So think about that. If you're going to see this thing through, you're going to be in the history of 1 and 2 Kings and Isaiah and Amos and Hosea, the prophet Micah, Ezekiel, then into Daniel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and on into the book of Revelation. That's just talking about what we were looking at in Isaiah 10 and Nahum chapter 1. So again, proving it all unfolds like one book from one author when there's no human way possible that could happen. Ezekiel 31 speaks of the Assyrian as a tree shaded by the trees of Eden, likening him to Lucifer in the garden, which may be pointing even those trees of Eden to the Islamic nations of that area supporting him in the end. Micah prophesies of this Assyrian connected to a false peace that the Lord has to come and correct. And he speaks of the Assyrian now treading the palaces of the land. And he says, quote, connects him to the, quote, land of Nimrod. You see, from Genesis to Kings to Psalms to Isaiah to Micah to Daniel to Ezekiel to Hosea, all the way through the final book, the 66th book of our inspired library, God's showing you how the thing works together. It's a living book. The same spirit behind Genesis is in the small book of Nahum. And it becomes a crucial part. 3 chapters, 47 verses, becomes a crucial part of the big puzzle God's putting together. Why some book, amen? Nahum says in verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Again, there's two groups in the verse. God's pronouncing judgment against the Assyrians, comforting those with whom he's displeased with, and yet he's no longer going to. They've been the victims of the Assyrian. Namely, he's talking about Israel. He's going to punish one group. He's going to deliver the other. Verse 13, for now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder. God's looking towards freeing those of Israel from their captivity, their suffering. Verse 14, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee. This is Assyria, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods. Will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast. perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now there are vows and feasts of memorial there, and why Paul the Apostle here is going to take a passage here in Romans chapter 10, and he's going to cite what we just read as a proof text for himself, talking about there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And then he says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And he is borrowing from that passage in Nahum, which historically, that passage in Nahum is speaking about a judgment that's coming on them and that historic context. And of course, Paul's not using it like that. He's talking about a deliverance from the bondage of sin through God's judgment upon sin that happened in the body of Christ. And it freed us so that now whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So historically, it's prophesied here in Nahum chapter 1, speaking of God's judgment against Israel's oppressor, the Assyrians. And also they had Babylonians to come and deliverance from them, freedom from captivity. But this is not just a spiritual message then about the gospel of the freedom of sin. And it's not just a historical message either about what happened way back then to Nineveh and Assyria. Brother, it turns out to be a message about the coming of Jesus Christ, destroying all Israel's enemies, when his feet are going to touch upon the hills and touch upon the mountains, and it's going to melt down before him. Amen. He himself is going to publish peace and good tidings as he himself is going to deliver Israel from the beast and the United Nations, a 10 federated kingdom and power. And as it says, he will make an end. That'll be the end of that. Nahum chapter 1, Nineveh's destruction is decreed. Nahum chapter 2, it's described. By chapter 3, it's deserved. In other words, chapter 1 shows a verdict for vengeance. Chapter 2, a vision for vengeance. Chapter 3 is a vindication for it. He's just showing you what he's going to do in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's showing you how he's going to do it. Chapter 3, he's explaining why. Why God's about to do what he's going to do. And in regard to the destruction of Nineveh, Nahum's prophecy of judgment is about that area of land there, occupied today by Iraq and Iran. Those two countries are the former Babylon and Persia. And before it was Babylon's, it was Assyria, right before them, including the land of Syria we know today. Before it was Babylon's, then Persia's, it was Assyria's. So the prophecy against Nineveh encompasses a lot more than God's judgment against Assyria. It also points to that area, that land there, which is Assyria, then Babylon, then Media Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And in the end, it's going to be a 10-kingdom power under one that will rise up from among them, a beast from the sea, who will eventually be inhabited by one who ascends from the pit. That's some wild stuff, amen. As wild as all that is, folks, there's no reason why anyone here shouldn't or couldn't believe it. Someone said, well, just so wild. I think it's figurative. I think it's just using figurative language. You want to hear something wild? The Creator took part in his creation, became a man, and died for all men. That's pretty wild. Amen. Now, why would anyone accept the manger and the Lord's humble birth and the cross, the Lord's substitutionary death, but draw the line at his glory and final judgment? That just doesn't make any sense to me. Amen. It's wild? Yeah, of course it is. This book's wild. There's a lot of wild stuff in the book, amen. The destruction of Nineveh and its history has a connection to the fall of Babylon in its mystery form in the future. And so there's a lot there. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, are all like, in scripture, to dragons and to lions, connecting them to Satan, the old serpent, who's a roaring lion and a seven-headed red dragon in the book of Revelation. Connected to that is the beast, as he's called in scripture, the little horn. In the book of Daniel, he has a mouth speaking great things. He's connected to another figure, a woman whose mystery, Babylon the Great, spoken of in Revelation chapter 16, 17, and 18. She has ties to Egypt. to Assyria in her religion, which is straight from Nimrod, who's an Assyrian and a great type of Antichrist in Genesis 10 and 11. Who builds the Tower of Babel, also has ties to Babylon, of course, then to Greece, that land, Alexander the Great, and then to the power of Rome. So, I mean, Rome, the Iron Kingdom, in the end, the Iron Kingdom in Daniel 2's prophecy there, among the Gentile nations, the Gentile powers, the times of the Gentiles, has legs of iron, showing Rome as being in power when Jesus comes the first time. But then when he comes the second time, it is the feet and the toes that are part of iron and part of clay. So Rome is still a part of the power by the second coming of Christ. Now I mentioned, you know, I'm not fixed on the city itself as the location anymore. That city, that location has changed before, by the way. But the power of Rome is definitely connected to the end times there and that landmass of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece from before. It's all the same. And the final Gentile government looks like, to me, Islamic socialism mixed in with the power of Rome, where you've got 10 kings supporting the rise of another king who is a little horn who can level cities in an hour. That's wild stuff. And then right before that, you know, you've got this established power and people saying, who is able to make war with the beast? And then the heavens open. And the Lord answers the bell. Amen. And he is able to make war. Amen. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Now, ultimately, in closing here, this prophecy. I mean, there's a lot here, a lot here. We won't get into all of it. Amen. But this prophecy of God's judgment upon Nineveh is for their pride. It's for their arrogancy. You can see that in the prophecy itself. But the major point of Nahum's prophecy is that God is good. And that God is jealous. And he's showing you that God is good in his jealousy. That's something to remember. He's jealous for his people because they're his people. Jealousy is not the sin of envy. Don't make the mistake there. Envy is wanting something that belongs to someone else. Or begrudging somebody because of what they have. Jealousy is glorying in what is yours. And it's protective for what is yours. It's being, you know, purposed towards what is yours. God is jealous. As any parent over their own children, as any husband over his own wife, as any wife over her own husband, a person can be jealous. They can be jealous for what is theirs and for those that they're faithful to. God is jealous. He is jealous for his people, for the blessings that he has given to his people, for who he is, for what is his. And folks, all is his. And God is jealous. A boy begins to mature and his father says, you know, son, I'm going to let you take the car out today. And the boy is old enough to drive and he gets out there. And if he gets out there and acts a fool in the car, the father is going to be rightfully upset. Amen? I mean, he's jealous for his authority. He's jealous for his son. And he's jealous for his car. Right? It's not a plaything to entertain the boy. And if the son it disregards the father and gets out there and uses the vehicle in a way that is not consistent with what the father said, the father will be right to be upset. Because it's his son, it's his authority, it's his car. God's jealous for Israel. They're his people. He redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage. He's jealous for the land that he gave them. He's jealous for the promise he gave to them because he's jealous for his word. He's jealous for their kingdom. He's jealous for their rulers and their throne. He's jealous for righteousness' sake. He's jealous for the sake of truth and light. The city of Nineveh escaped God's wrath through a single season because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But keep in mind, they entered into no covenant with God. There was no atoning sacrifice for their sins offered. They had no priestly representation. They were not his people. There was no relationship except they escaped his judgment for a season because they repented. The city of Nineveh, then, understand, had not been saved, not even in the Old Testament sense of the word. Only in the sense of their temporary deliverance were they saved because they repented. And that was based upon their humility as well as their faith they displayed at that moment. So when they went back to their wickedness and idolatry and mistreated the people of God, showing no faith, had no humility. I mean, the judge of all the earth displayed his jealousy. For the sake of righteousness and truth and the veracity of his word and his promises he gave to Israel, and it spelled out the end. It spelled out destruction for Nineveh. And the way that applies to us, and that's the thing to understand here tonight, is that there's historical context, there's prophetical context, there's doctrinal meaning, there's practical meaning. What I get out of this as I read about it, not only a lot of information about the Lord's return, but also get out of it that the Lord is jealous when it comes to me. The Lord is jealous for my heart. He should have it. He's jealous for my thoughts. They should be upon him. He's jealous for my time, my might. I'm to love the Lord with all my might. How is it so many of us have energy to do anything and everything else, but won't get up for Sunday school on Sunday morning because 10 o'clock is too early? You're going to sleep in to 10? You wouldn't do that any other day of the week. But on Sunday you will. I mean, I'm not talking about you necessarily. I don't know, maybe I am. I ain't taking it back if I am. You're to serve the Lord with all your might. You're not to use all your might on the world, then blow the smoke and the ashes in the face of God. He's jealous. You're his. He's jealous for his word. He's jealous for his promise sake. He's jealous for righteousness sake. He's jealous for all his people. But folks, God is good. And God's jealousy, that's good too. All these messages, not just to look at each book separately, but again, ultimately to see how they all work together to make up one record of 66 books, a volume, if you will, a library, God's library, where not only do we have these books and these words given to us by the Spirit of God, but Jesus said, the word that I speak unto you, it is spirit, it is life. Not only have we been given the word of God by the Spirit, but the Spirit of God is in the word of God. And when we get that word in us, the Spirit of God goes to work when we believe it. Folks, remember that. There's nothing like that book. Again, that's your burning bush right there. Your faith is strengthened by the word of God, the ministry of the word of God, and it's our job to get it out to the world. We don't have to out-argue them. They need the word of God. The word of God will do the work. Unleash that lion, amen. Show them God's truth. There's nothing they do about that. Make sure you're in that book and make sure that book's getting in you. All right, let's pray. God, you're good to us, Lord, in giving us this Bible. And Lord, as we look at it tonight, just at particularly the book of Nahum and how it relates to all the other books of Scripture, Lord, we're amazed by this record and, Lord, how it just fits together. And one thing defines the next and one passage explains the next and one writer refers to the other without referring to them by name. And it's a marvel to us, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. And yet, Lord, for all that it deals with, the beginning, which we weren't there for, the end, which we're not there yet, all in between there that it describes in the life of Christ and the work of Christ and all the different events of history that is found in Scripture. Yet, as the psalmist said, I'm poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon me. There's things in that book right there, which is right all the time, that deal with me, that deal with my thoughts and what I ought to be thinking about, that deals with my time and how I should be redeeming it, that deals with my energy and my heart, my might, and how those things need to be invested towards thee. And God, I pray you'll help us all to take the book seriously tonight and to get afresh and anew, Lord, a dedication towards your word and towards obedience toward your word, recognizing you are jealous. You're jealous for us. You're jealous for your people. You're jealous for our time. You're jealous for our affections. God, help us to be right in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. I want to ask you to stand for prayer, and Miss Robin, go ahead and begin to play.